Welcome back to Live It Out, a podcast. And this week, Tim Bubar's back. Welcome back, Tim.
Thanks, Dave. I'm glad I'm back.
Where were you, Tim?
I was in the Democratic Republic of Congo, not to be confused with the Republic of Congo, right in the middle of Africa, huge country in the middle of Africa.
And what were you doing in, as the insiders call it, the DRC?
Yeah, what DRC.
What were you doing there?
Well, I know you know this, but because we've made a decision to make Congo, DRC specifically, a focus area for us in terms of global missions, cross-cultural missions, we've stepped into a group called the Congo Consortium. It's a group of EFCA churches that are all getting involved with missions in that country. And so we're just trying to work together on that and put our heads together and go, okay, what could we either work on together or make sure we're not overlapping too much? And so a couple of us from that group just went and basically just saw the breadth of ministries that Reach Global, EFCA's mission, is involved in that country. So that's what we did. We met a lot of pastors, saw a bunch of ministries, some really cool stuff, and traveled around the country a little bit.
Okay, so you were there with Reach Global, but one of the parts of your role at Two Rivers, as discipleship pastor, is how are we making disciples both here and there?
Yeah.
And so part of that is, I think it's easier for us to get our minds around. We're talking about, and we'll be talking about further into 2025, Discipleship Freeway and how we're making disciples here. But what does it look like for us to make disciples there?
Yeah. The way we've decided to do that is when we're making disciples there, it's always through partnerships. Even when we send missionaries from Two Rivers, which we've done and we'll do again, we send them into another organization, and that becomes a partnership for us. It's not Two Rivers that's there per se, even if it's somebody, a family from our church, let's say. So we do it through partnerships, and we want partnerships that are focused on disciple making. And so even like when I was in DRC, a lot of what I saw, a bunch of the ministries I saw were ministries to people on the margins of society, to people with disabilities, widows, orphans. But there's a disciple making focus in the people who are being ministered to, those people who are on the margins, like that they are not just being cared for, but they're being shown God's love and taught how to live as a disciple of Jesus, but also the local churches in those places where we visited are using those as discipleship opportunities. So like the pastors there are challenging their people to live the life of Jesus as disciples of Jesus, caring for the marginalized in society, those who have these great needs. And so it's like they're making disciples on multiple levels through these ministries and churches in another country, another side of the world, and we want to partner with that. Support them financially, send people from our church to go and see what's happening, and that can be part of our, you know, the discipleship path for our people as well, is experiencing, seeing what God's doing in another part of the world. So there's a few layers to it.
So give me an example of one of them. With something Two Rivers has participated in before, there's a ministry there that we raised resources a few years ago as part of our Love Gives initiatives.
Yeah.
We gave towards helping launch some of these.
Yeah, they're called Tabitha Centers.
Yeah.
And there are hundreds of them they were started in Kinshasa, the capital city. It's a huge city, one of the biggest cities in the world. And they've now spread to some smaller cities. We drove outside of the city to really a village and saw a little Tabitha Center there. And they are targeted towards women, usually young women, though I met an older widow at one of the Tabitha Centers, women who aren't married and therefore have few options for surviving. And a lot of them turn to prostitution as a way to survive. And what the Tabitha Centers do is each one is connected to a local church, And at the Tabitha Center, girls from the young women from that community can come and spend 10 months learning a trade and being discipled. So for 10 months, they're learning a trade like sewing or what we might call cosmetology. And they're learning a skill that they can use to provide for themselves. And through the church, they're being taught what it means to live as a follower of Jesus. And then they go and do an internship. And then after a year, they graduate. And it's a big deal. The graduation for the Tabitha Centers in Kinshasa, one year, I don't know if it's every year, one year, it was televised. It was on TV in the city because it's such a big deal. And it's incredible it just takes a church and a space and a few thousand dollars to start to get some sewing machines and to start a Tabitha Center. And it's amazing.
Yeah. And it started with one.
Yeah.
And it's now a bunch.
Yeah. There's hundreds of them. And like I said, they started in the capital city, but we flew all the way to the northern edge of the country and there's Tabitha Centers there now, in churches there, connected to churches there.
It's really, really super cool. So it really does tie to what we talked about this weekend and this idea that God's radical grace pursues every heart, even those we've written off. And I think, you know, having been to Congo, having seen the ministry that happens in a Tabitha Center, I think culturally in our world, we would say those are the women that we would write off. Like, yeah. Is there really hope for the people on the margin of society to respond to the gospel? And it's just an amazing story that God's radical grace really is for everyone.
Yeah.
And
they're the people who are on the margins of that society when that country feels like it's on the margins in our world.
You know,
the whole country is. And they're on the margins there. It just seems like the problem's too big. Where do you even begin? I mean, that's what I kept thinking with some of the ministries we saw. How could you ever even start to address these issues and reach some of these people and get them to understand who God is and his love for them? It just seems too far. And yet, God's grace is reaching them, and it's pretty awesome.
It's kind of like when maybe what we've experienced a little closer to home, where Isaiah 117 House, another ministry that we did a capital initiative and love gives for, and going, okay, there was one family that asked the question, what if there's a home to do ministry, to see the gospel show up in a kid's life in a real tangible kind of way. And then it starts with one, but all of a sudden people, even just people that maybe aren't even followers of Jesus, uh-huh. they're just people in the culture who would say, this is a good thing.
Yeah.
And so it's not, like you said, like it's not just even, hey, as far as of Jesus that we should do these things. I mean, even just the culture would recognize it, whether it's in Kinshasa and saying, hey, you're taking women, you're raising them out of poverty.
Yeah.
You're giving them another path besides selling themselves.
Yeah.
They can invest in a trade, develop skills, start a business. Mm-hmm. Those are all things that they can do. So I think often we don't think of that.
Yeah.
Or that we could be called to just one act of faithfulness that God could multiply and see impact that's way beyond something we ever imagined.
Yeah, the Tabitha Centers got started with one pastor's wife starting one of them at one church, and it's just exploded.
It's really cool. Well, we're glad you're back. Welcome back.
Thanks.
And we're excited about next steps in Congo as well. As we're jumping in this week to Live It Out, we're going to be talking about God's grace reaching everywhere. And it's even those places that we would say are beyond hope. We use the phrase this weekend, those things that we've written off. And I think often we don't think of ourselves that way. We don't think of ourselves, well, if you're just going to walk up and say, hey, who have you written off as being beyond God's grace? I think for many of us, we would just have a automatic response of no one. I know, right. God's grace is for everyone. So it's one of those things to be able to say in theory, God's grace is for everyone. But it's another thing to say, what's it look like practically? And so I think it's good when it comes to the story of Jonah that we have to confront our biases, or maybe the areas where we're in our own personal lives, we have to go, I would exclude those people as either being possible for God to reach or even undeserving of God's grace. Even though intellectually I would say everyone is deserving of God's grace, there's people that if I get really honest, I would have to go, well, in the sub-layer of who I am, I still am saying, hey, I don't know that those people deserve God's grace.
Yeah, it's like a subconscious exception to the rule, you know? Yeah, God's grace is for everyone. Sort of.
So in Jonah chapter 3, one of the things that we look at is it's God who transforms hearts. It's not up to human effort. It's not something that God says to Jonah, you need to do this. Hey, go transform these people's hearts. And one of the things that I love about Jonah is there's so many layers. And if people really want to discover the layers that are there, Bible Project has a class on the book of Jonah. And I forget how many hours long it is, but it's a bunch. And it really is layers upon layers upon layers of going through the text and reading the text and rereading the text. I think if we did it at that granular level in a series, we would be in like a 10 or a 12 week series. So that we chose not to do. But I would encourage you that if you're listening to this and you're like, okay, I want to really see what it looks like to break a text down, to go through all the layers that are there. It's a great class in teaching how to study scripture. But this week in Live It Out, we're talking about where do you feel pressure maybe to make things happen spiritually? Like, in your mind, you would say it's God's work to transform people.
Mm-hmm.
But do you, Tim, ever feel pressure to make things happen spiritually?
Yeah, especially when there's someone you know and love, care deeply about, and you know they are rejecting God or on a path away from Him, you know? There's a couple people in my life who it's like, what's the right thing to say to him? I got to figure that out. I got to figure out what's the right thing to say at the right time. How do I convince him? That's what it feels like. How do I make it happen? And I do want to, like, there's a friend of mine, and I do want to be thoughtful in my interactions with him, but I feel like I've tried a lot, and I've prayed a lot, and he so far doesn't seem interested in coming back to God. But man, especially like if I know I'm going to see him, but we live far apart from each other, if I'm going to be getting together with him, it's like, okay, what's my play this time? You know?
Yeah.
Like what's the thing I can work in? And again, it's not like I shouldn't be thinking about how do I have good conversations with him? But there's a difference between that and like the pressure of I have to make it happen.
Yeah. I heard from a friend this week, just talking about how excruciating it is to watch one of your kids mm-hmm. who isn't walking with Jesus and is missing out on a life that flourishes because mm-hmm. of it. And like, how do you help them? How do you be present? How do I help them see that this is out of alignment with not just, I mean, we don't follow Jesus just, you know, to go to heaven someday. It's because it's the best way to live today. And so how do you help a kid see that? And I'm like, well, it's not going to be because you argue them into a realization that Jesus is the best way to live today, not just a solution for going to heaven someday. Although he's that, but it's far more than that. And it's really, really difficult. I think back, I don't know if I shared this story on here, but 20 years ago when I was just starting out on a career change and I was in young adult ministry, and there was a young woman who was in that ministry who had been coming and visiting, and then she finally prayed to receive Jesus, and we're so excited for her. Like, this is amazing, right? And at that time, I would say, as part of a church movement that was very much focused on quote unquote soul winning, right? The was around driving people towards a decision to pray a prayer. And so she prays that prayer. Mm-hmm. And then on the backside of that, started to discover what it meant to follow Christ and the call to transformation, the call to the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit in bringing about change. And at that point, she said, I'm out. Mm-hmm. And I just remember an incredible amount of guilt and pressure that I would be like, how could I have messed this up? Yeah. How could I have messed up this young woman's life this bad? Mm-hmm. And a lot of, guilt and years of going, whoa, what did I get wrong there? Mm-hmm. And it has shaped the way that I approach a lot of things in ministry.
Yeah.
And going, wait, if we're just leading people to a point of praying a prayer, then all of a sudden that's about, it really is about the human effort. Mm-hmm. And I had to come to grips with, like, this isn't me trusting the work of the Holy Spirit to bring a washing and renewal into her life so that she can become a follower of Christ. I was really driving her towards a decision. Huh. And that was a lot of human effort.
Yeah.
And I go, whoa, maybe I need to step back and trust the God process a lot more than just, hey, if you pray this prayer, you'll go to heaven someday. And it shapes still today how I talk about things. As we take a look at this week, we're going to have an opportunity on Thursday to encounter what's likely a very well-known. I mean, if you've been around church for 2 minutes, you've probably know the story of the Good Samaritan.
Yeah.
And what's the significance of that? What's the significance as we're heading into Thursday and we're reading this parable? What's the significance of the Good Samaritan?
Yeah, it's like a parable that Jonah needed to hear, before
it's like a modern day Jonah.
Yeah, it is. Yeah. Because it raises the question of what are your categories, who's too far gone? It raises the question of who do you think counts, God's grace is for everyone, all except for, you have those subconscious, unconscious exceptions to the rule. And the parable of the Good Samaritan is really all about challenging those categories.
So you've been on that road.
Yeah.
Give us some insight.
So we're going to be you meant the metaphorical road for a minute. I mean the literal road. Yeah.
I mean the literal road. And I use the word road loosely.
Yeah.
Because
it's like a hiking trail.
Yeah.
Yeah.
What's it like? So we're trying to get our minds around, okay, we just read this story and there's this person from Samaria and this Jewish people, and what's that have to do with anything? Okay. Yeah. Well, and because I think if you just go with a humanistic view, we would go, well, yeah, I mean, obviously we want to be the people who help.
Right.
We absolutely, and it's the same thing I think with Jonah, that we need, you really need to grasp how evil the people of Nineveh would have been in a Jewish person's mind. Mm-hmm. Like, this isn't just like, hey, these people are a little bit off. It's like, no, these are the arch enemies.
Yeah.
In fact, later on in Jewish tradition, they actually start to explain away and give Jonah's reaction to the hanging question, because it's just that much tension. Yeah. We'll come back to that. But we won't come back to it this week, but next week, because we're going to talk about the hanging question next week. But with that, how is it, like, what are we supposed to, like, you've been on this hiking trail.
Yeah.
Like how has that impacted how you read this story?
Well, it's a scary, desolate place. The road is, you know, it's you, it's Jerusalem to Jericho, and you're descending from Jerusalem up in the hills down to Jericho at the lowest point. The lowest point on dry ground on earth or something, or pretty close to it. I mean, it's down there. And it's dry, kind of desert. And then this canyon opens up, the Wadi Kelt, and there's a trail through it. And it's a winding trail. And it's a canyon. There's rocks on every side. I mean, Jesus tells a story. It's like, yeah, that's a place where someone, when you walk through it, you go, this would be a bad place to get jumped. But it seems like the place where where robbers would jump you, because there's lots of places to hide. There's not people around. It's just this spread out path through a desert canyon. And it's an intimidating place. So the setting, like, it clicks, it connects. It's like, yeah, that's where something like that would happen. And to stop and help somebody and put them on your donkey and take them to Jericho is going to, you're going to make yourself vulnerable in doing that.
Yeah. And I remember, you know, walking down that trail, and you go, okay, if there was a person who was laying on the trail, it's not just you have to like swerve to get around them.
That's true.
You would intentionally have to step over them.
Yeah, this is not a wide flat road. This is a path. And as you're going towards Jericho, most of the time on your left, there's a big rock wall.
Yeah,
and on your right, there's a drop off down to the dry creek bed.
Because you don't want to walk down the bottom. Yep. There's, you know, random flood come, take your life.
Right.
So it's halfway up this canyon.
Yeah.
And you would have to intentionally step over them. So it's even as just a human, you can't imagine if there was a person injured on that road. You can't imagine that you wouldn't help them out.
You can't ignore that. You can't pretend you don't see them.
Any decent human being would stop and give them aid and care. Mm-hmm. And so it really helps us when we start to think in those terms, rather than just reading the story and going, yeah, I should, you know, recognize who my neighbor is. Let's talk about who your neighbor is in a second. But it really, the imagery is far more, this is a radical rejection of God's compassion.
Yeah.
I mean, it's just as radical as Jonah's rejection of God's compassion.
It's the obvious thing to, like, there's no question what's the right thing to do in this situation. When God says, go to the city, obviously the right thing to do is go to the city. When God puts an injured person laying on the ground, beat up, in your path, the obvious thing is stop and help.
You help them.
Yeah.
Yeah. I remember everything ties back to me wrecking my Toyota Matrix. Not really.
Your dream car.
Yeah. Yes. Anyway, but I remember, like, okay, you get in an accident and you're like, surely one of these people who saw it happen will stop and make sure that A, you're okay, and B, that the cops get the story straight. And the reality was zero people. Hmm. Who saw it happen. I don't know how many saw it happen, but there were a couple, right? There was multiple people at that stoplight. And the reality was everybody's busy. Like, we got stuff to do. We got places to go, things to do. And I'm not judging them for it, because I probably would have, you know, I would have just kept going and been like, oh man, I got to get to my next place. I got to do the next thing.
Yeah.
But when you're on the other side of that and you're sitting there going, no, the police really need to know there's two stories here. That there's my story, and then there's this other person's story, and they really need to know, because our stories were radically different. You know, he had me running the red light, and reality is, I was actually, it's a Toyota Matrix. You can't speed through an intersection in Toyota. They don't have incredible.
You can't gun it and get through the intersection.
No. And so fortunately there was a security camera footage from the church building that wasn't exactly clear to the intersection, but you could see, and I think it was something like 8-9 seconds that the light had changed before. You know, I got whacked because I was actually slow going through the intersection. So go figure. Anyway, all that to say, it's always a good reminder for me when I come to this to go, okay, well, what's it mean? Not just, okay, help people who had a traffic accident. Okay, that's great. You know, but any good person should do that.
Yeah.
But what's it look like for me to see the person who is my enemy as my neighbor?
Yeah.
And that's really where Jesus is connecting. So in this story, who's your neighbor?
In the story,
yeah,
it's the person you encounter.
Yeah, right.
You know, it's the person you encounter who needs a neighbor. Which in the parable that Jesus tells, it's somebody from who you would, it's kind of below you, the Samaritan.
Yeah.
So he's the one who's below these guys. That's what's interesting about to look at that story and Jonah's story together. Because in Jonah's story, Jonah's the guy, his people are the ones who are on the bottom. And in that case, it's the empowered. It's not the powerless or the marginalized. It's the empowered oppressor who's the neighbor, but they have a need. Theirs is a spiritual need, but they have a need. And so God says, go to your neighbor Nineveh, the Assyrians, and go meet their need. Their need is they need somebody to tell them you're wrong. You are headed for destruction. That's what their need was. But you know, like they, even though they were the empowered oppressor, they were his neighbor. And that's a tricky one, I think. Sometimes you go the story of the Good Samaritan and go, yeah, the person who I encounter who has a need. Okay, that means somebody who's worse off than me. But in Jonah's case, this city full of his neighbors didn't seem to have the needs that Jonah and his people had, but they really did. They had a spiritual need.
Yeah, yeah, they really did. And I think when it comes to the story of the Good Samaritan and even use of neighbor language, I just think literally.
Yeah.
And so even talking about your neighbor, it's really hard not to go to, well, those are the people who live next door to me. Uh-huh. It's not less than the people who live next door to you. And yes, you know what? Should we be good to the people who live next door to us? And right now I have, you know, in my mind, there's four couples or five, you know, that I can come to and go, okay, but do I know all my neighbors? I don't, you know, I don't know all of them, but I go, okay, there's the across the alley and then to the sides and across the way. And okay, well, how am I blessing them? And I do think of that. I do think of that. Yeah. And my wife is way better at that than I am. But okay, that's good. But that really isn't the point of the Good Samaritan. It really is going, okay, who's the people that I look down on? Uh-huh. Who are the people that I would say they are unworthy of God's radical grace?
Yeah.
And once again, I'm never going to say that intellectually, and I'm not going to say it out loud, but there's people that I encounter, and if I get reflective and considerate and think about God's word, I'd have to go, wow, they just don't deserve God's grace. Yeah.
Yes, and both these stories push you to consider, who is that person for me? And I think that's just really important, is not just, hey, who's my neighbor? But who's the one that I've counted out as beyond God's grace?
Yeah.
And start there.
Yeah. And that's an uncomfortable reality that we need to wrestle through. And then one of the things that we touched on this weekend, okay, so Jonah really makes that point. But when it comes to us embracing the gospel, I think often we could intellectually say, yes, 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 we need that. I need to be that way towards others. I need to make sure that they know God's grace is for them. And as we talked about, just being human in this story, if you're not even a follower of Jesus, the Good Samaritan story makes sense. Mm-hmm. If you're not even a follower of Jesus, you come to the end of Jonah and who should I have mercy and compassion on? Well, everybody. And you don't even have to be a follower of Jesus to see where Jonah's response is out of alignment and all of that. But I think ultimately the place that we don't really go is maybe looking in the mirror. And how do we understand that God's grace is even for us? Mm-hmm. And so there may be things in our life where we go, I know God's grace is for everyone, but functionally, we've not allowed it to work in our own lives. We've not allowed it to heal brokenness in our own history, in our own stuff. And so what are some of the ways that you would say, hey, maybe even in my own life, I've wrestled a little bit with God's grace even being for me?
I think the one that I have encountered most in myself and in other people is the idea that I need to prove, when I know I've... You know, repentance is like realizing I'm going the wrong way. I got to turn back and go the way of Jesus. And every follower needs to do that over and over and over. But it's very easy to get to a point where you think, what I need to do is turn and walk the right way for a while and prove to God that I can do it right, and then we can talk about it. Like, I need to kind of avoid God until I've proven I've got the chops to walk your way. You know, it's like the first step isn't, I just think sometimes it's very easy for me to respond this way, and I've seen so many other people do it. Instead of the first step being believe in and receive God's grace, he is ready and willing for me to turn back and go his way. Instead, I need to kind of avoid eye contact with God for a little while until I've proven, see, I'm walking your way. And then we can have a conversation about it. Like, thanks God that now that I'm back on track and my heart's in the right place, thanks for taking me back. When instead it's like, you know, it's what scripture teaches over and over again. Wherever I, you know, Nineveh in the midst of their, sin, just cry out to God, repent. The prodigal son, go back to the Father, whatever, you know, scripture gives us plenty of examples. And that's the thing, is that sense of like, I gotta prove myself before God and I have an honest conversation about this. And that is not the way of God's grace.
I like how you said, avoid eye contact with God.
That's what it feels like.
I've not heard
to
you
me.
Say that before.
That's what it feels good. Like to me.
That's a really good way to say that. I've not thought about that before. That's really good. There's plenty of times, I think, in my life where I would say like, oh yeah, I'm avoiding eye contact. And it's usually, it doesn't take me long. Like, I do something, I can do so many boneheaded things and say stupid stuff. And you're like, oh man, that wasn't good. Let me go ahead and avoid eye contact with God on that. I think as we think about considering the parts of our life that are beyond hope, one of the things that I'm consistently trying to help people understand is it's not humble to be overly self-critical in the way of, I'm not talking about being intellectually honest and critiquing your life, but it's not helpful to be in this place of being overly self-deprecating. And being like, well, you know, I'm a terrible person and God doesn't love me or thinking, you know, I get how God could, you wouldn't say it out loud, but I get how God could love other people, but you know, I'm a terrible person. And so it really does require that we would go, okay, what is it that God says about who we are? What is it that God demonstrates through the cross and through the resurrection of Christ now about who I am as a new creation? And that means I have some kind of worth to God that doesn't allow me to be self-deprecating in that kind of way.
Yeah.
And true humility at that point comes through and says, I agree with God. I agree, even though I'm trying to remind myself of what is true,
mm-hmm.
right? True humility says, I need to know that God's grace is transforming who I am. I'm not who I once was.
Yeah.
And he is transforming me more and more each day into the image of Christ. Although some days slower than I would like him to. It is in process.
Yeah. I've heard somebody call that miserable sinner Christianity, where it's just like, oh, I'm just a miserable sinner. It's just all I am. And we all need to, like the Apostle Paul, you know, own our sin, but that's not the end of the story. And I loved last week on the podcast when you and Mark and Dave were talking about if Jonah's repentance inside the fish was genuine or genuine enough. And you guys were like, well, don't. It's not really Jonah's, it's not Jonah that we're supposed to be looking at. It's how does God respond? And it's the same thing in this chapter, in chapter 3. Is Nineveh really, are the people of Nineveh, is their heart in the right place with this? I don't know. Just look what God does when they say, oh no, don't destroy us. We're sorry. We've gone astray. God shows love and compassion and mercy. That's what he does. So I can't get hung. I should be aware of where my heart is at, but I shouldn't obsess over it and go, it's not good enough. It's not pure enough. I should be looking at what God is like. He seems to be generous with his mercy. So expect it.
Yeah. Allow the story to be what it is.
Yeah.
God relents when people cry out.
Yeah. That was really helpful.
Allow that to be there. And I think often too, maybe in this story too, people kind of get a little bit lost in, okay, does this mean that these people are now saved? Are they now God's people? Right. Are they going to? And that just isn't often the point of Old Testament narrative.
Yeah.
It's whether or not we've just so come to grips with a New Testament perspective and going, wait, this book is all about quote unquote salvation and going to heaven, which I'm not saying that it's not, mm-hmm. but the Old Testament has a different kind of trajectory in the sense of there are saved people. They are God's people. It is the children of Israel. They've been saved. They're in covenant relationship. And now what does that look like to live in that relationship? And I don't know whether or not the quote unquote Ninevites quote went to heaven or not. But in this story, what we see is God relents when people repent.
Yeah.
That's the principle.
Yeah.
And then we can go and be like, okay, well, Jesus is the ultimate expression of God's compassion and grace and kindness. And he's showing that when people repent, he relents.
Yeah.
What's that look like? Jesus.
Right.
God has relented
through
Christ that there's mercy and compassion available to all.
Right. And so when I go, I'm not worthy of God's compassion and mercy, I should look at, no, what is the picture of God in Scripture? Okay, it doesn't seem to be about, am I worthy? Did I get it all right? Did I, you know, is my heart pure enough now for him? No, he just seems to be ready to relent, ready to show compassion and mercy, and I should accept it and not argue with him about it.
All right, so what's your last word as we head into this week, as we try and take this guide in order that we can live out following Jesus in real life? What's the final word?
Just, you know, it's always helpful to be honest with yourself, and that going through this chapter in Jonah and this passage in Luke and looking at, is it me or somebody else, but who do I think is beyond God's grace? The more honest you can be, the more you can ask God to open your eyes, to be honest and real about it. That's how we grow. And so go after it.
Go after it. See you next week.